Isaiah 55. And so that's where we're going to be tonight. If you would have your word open, because we're going to be diving into God's word today. And actually, Preston, I've asked him to come up and read God's word today.
As Owen said, he's going to be preaching from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13. It's the entire chapter. If you guys would like to stand for the reading of God's word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Preston. And that's really a prayer of mine. Whenever I do any teaching or of any type, my goal is that you will leave tonight thinking about God and his word. And if you do that, then it's a success. And we know that God's word will do its work, and we're going to actually look into that aspect of this passage today. So I really want to just jump right in, and we're going to talk. I've labeled this the divine invitation. And tonight I want to talk about the elements of this invitation. Now, we know that all of Scripture is one story, both the Old Testament and New Testament, that is telling one grand story together. And it's incredible how Isaiah, prophet many hundreds of years before the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus, was proclaiming truth about the Messiah to come and the salvation that he would bring. And so this is one of those passages that is proclaiming good news, the good news that was to come. And we as believers today look back to the Savior that came. They looked forward and we look behind, and it's all the pinnacle is at Jesus. And so today we're going to look at the first element, and just have your Bibles open. The first passage or the first element of this divine invitation that I want us to notice is verse 1, and it's the first picture that we get when we look at this passage. Now, it's an invitation for individual renewal and a meeting of needs. Now, what I want to point out, when you see this, it's supposed to spark imagery in your mind as you're reading this passage that it is a grand invitation. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have seen some invitations that were made in the medieval era. They hired some incredible artist to intricately design these invitations when it was a grand event of a duke or a duchess or a king, and they had incredible amounts of detail. Well, think of it, this divine invitation as something grand like that. When you think of water, it settles thirst. But this passage, this first verse right here, mentions more than just water for the quenching of thirst. It mentions the extravagant goods of rich milk and rich wine. And so what's really neat about this is that this invitation isn't just an invitation to a birthday party, but it's an extravagant event. I want you to get that in your mind. And it's made to those who have nothing to offer. It's to those in poverty. And while this verse emphasizes a freeness aspect to all of those who are invited, don't be confused in the sense that there is no cost, because there's a great cost associated with this divine invitation. And there is a purchase and there is a price for this event, but it's not ours to bear. So this is something we should keep in mind. We bring poverty to a transaction that has already been completed. And let me remind you, for any of you guys, when you're thinking of this, we're thinking of the good news of the gospel, that the cost for this invitation was incredibly high. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what was the gift? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so, also, when we look at this very first verse, we see that it is a call that requires an individual response. Now, in our minds, there can Pharisees prided themselves as being from the lineage of Abraham. Well, Jesus rebuked them, and he said he could raise up descendants from wherever. And this really is the same concept in the sense that we are called to respond as an individual to this call, this divine invitation. We cannot ride in on the coattails of our parents. We can't, if we come from a long lineage of Christian people, that's not going to get us in heaven. It requires an individual response to the invitation. You can't get someone to send in your RSVP for you. And it does, that's an individual response. Keep that in your mind. This offer of salvation is made to those who are thirsty. Now, the state of a person coming to Jesus for salvation is one in which we realize we bring nothing to the table. We don't have anything that we can contribute to the cost of this. And we do that looking at the first part of Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned." And when we are lining up our actions against the perfect standard of God's law, we realize how far we fall short. And that's one of the purposes that the law is serving. When I was reading a Ligonier article, I thought it had some really good insight on the purpose of the law. And when I talk about the law, I'm talking about the commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not use the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long. You shall have no idols before me. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness. When we are measuring ourselves against the standard of God's law, the requirement is perfection. And none of us can measure up to that. And here's that article. It said, "The first purpose of the law is to be a mirror. On the one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. The law tells us much about who God is. Perhaps more important, the law illuminates human sinfulness. The law highlights our weakness so that we might seek the strength found in Christ. Here, the law acts as a severe schoolmaster who drives us to Christ." And really, this invitation is a call to those who realize their poverty, their need, that we have nothing to bring to the table of salvation but our sin. And until you have that realization, You can accept this invitation. And so that brings us to the second part. It's verses 2 through the first part of verse 3. And it's a call to heed the word of God. And it starts out asking, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. One picture of this, the futility of chasing things that do not satisfy, is found in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John 4. And I love this because as they go into their conversation, you get the realization that this woman, the Samaritan woman, is looking for fulfillment in her relationships with men. As Jesus points out to her, he says, you have had five husbands, and the person you are with now is not your husband. And so right there, you see a picture of the futility of chasing this food that does not satisfy. I love that discussion when it talks about Jesus, as they go on in their conversation in John 4, 13 through 14. It reads, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, referring to the water at the well there, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I praise God that the book of John goes on, because Jesus provides clarification as to what is this eternal water. And that's found in John 7, 37 through 39. And that reads, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, you see this imagery of eternal life, waters, well springs of water. Well, the metaphor used in verse 1 starts with, come to the waters. Now, jump ahead to verse 3, and the reality of that is stated, in which God says, come to me. And so here you have the imagery, come to the waters. Now in verse 3, it's saying it plainly, come to me. In the same sense, Jesus was using this metaphorical language with the woman at the well. And then notice how their conversation ends in John 4, 25 through 26. I love this. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And the conversation ends. Nope. Jesus provides clarity. He said, I who speak to you am he. So in this same sense, at the very first of Isaiah, we see this metaphorical languages and then clarity. In Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, he uses kind of this metaphorical languages and then boom, clarity right there. So in the first verse, we see the invitation. In the second, we find a call to heed what God has said in his invitation. Now, verses, the second part of 3 through 5, I want us to look at the guarantees provided in these verses. So first off, the promised blessings are pledged by a covenant. Now, for those who have been doing kids' catechism, Christian catechism, I want you to remember question number 37. And if you can help me out, what is a covenant? What is a covenant, Lumen? Perfect. Now, what is the covenant of grace? Perfect. Great. And we know that God always keeps his covenants. I think of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Sarah to provide them a lineage that would go on into the future. One that David would come, and then eventually the lion, the tribe of Judah. And God is a fulfiller of his covenant. You know, when I think of a covenant, I think of the character and attributes of God. And one of my favorite verses concerning the character of who God is found in Hebrews 6:18. It says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." You think of that, you say, can God do all things? You want to be careful in how you approach that, because God can never do anything that will run in contradiction with his character and his nature. And here, it says something that God can't do. And what is that? We ought to be very thankful for it. It's God cannot lie. That makes us have a confidence that is not rooted in ourselves. It's rooted in the nature of God. And I'll go on to that, in that verse. It says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So God's covenant to his people is based upon his divine love for his people. And praise God, not human accomplishment. Because if it was anything based upon my actions, I would mess it up. And our track record shows that every single one of us would mess it up. It's based upon his divine love for his people. Praise God for that. I will say, regardless of our confidence level in whether God will fulfill his promises, is a mute point. He will fulfill his word because he won't ever act in contradiction with who he is. Then also when you go to the second part, these blessings are guaranteed by the person and rule of the perpetual world king. God made a covenant with David for a permanent throne and dynasty, and that's found in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Now, the Founders Baptist pastor, H.B. Charles Jr., stated, "In some real sense, this is about David and his royal line. But ultimately, this is about the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great invitation is only fulfilled or only made possible in the person of Jesus Christ." And you only have to go hear the words of Jesus spoken in John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And then this is also a call to the nations. Notice that this is a universal call, a call to all those. And the main attraction or the drawing force is the Holy One himself. The divine call is not for Jews alone, but also for Gentiles. And I just can't help but think of the Great Commission when Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And praise God for that. If a lot of people, biblical times, had their way, it would have only been the Jews. But praise God, his plan is a grand one, and it involves people from every tribe, nation. Then I want to jump to verses 6 to 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is a call to repent. And in that last section there, it says abundantly pardon. Now, I don't know what abundantly pardon means, but it sure sounds good to me, because I've abundantly sinned. And that just shows the measure of God's mercy in our lives. Now, I do want to address the topic of repentance real quick, that repentance is more than a feeling of sorrow. And you only have to look through Scripture to see what were examples. There's a godly sorrow, and there's a worldly sorrow. Think of the examples of Judas. He displayed a worldly sorrow. Esau, he displayed a worldly sorrow. Now, there is a component of sorrow in our repentance. And I want to say that true repentance is prompted by godly sorrow, and it leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 reads, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there's worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. One leads to repentance, The other one leads to death. Repentance, if you want a definition, a biblical definition of repentance, one informed by biblical truth, it is a change in mind about our sin that ultimately reveals itself through a change in our actions. If you read through the book of James, you'll start to understand that our salvation, our proclamation of a saving faith, is proved genuine through the way that we live our lives. And so that's why where you say a Christian who is consistently living in sin is a contradiction, because their faith will be proved true through works. And another good message on this is repent now. Now, I want to ask you guys, when is the last time that anyone will hear the gospel and reject it? I don't know. And neither do you. It could be someone hears the gospel 20 times, and the 20th time is the last time that they say no. It could be the first time you hear the gospel and reject it, that's the last chance you'll get. This speaks of an urgency of an individual response to God's word tonight, not tomorrow. I think of that passage that is set forth in 2 Corinthians 6:2. It says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I love a Matthew Henry commentary that I got on this passage. It says, "The gospel is a word of grace sounding in our ears. The gospel day is a day of salvation. The means of grace, the means of salvation, the offers of the gospel, the offers of salvation, and the present time, the proper time to accept these offers. The morrow is none of ours. We know not what will be on the morrow, nor where we shall be. We now enjoy a day of grace. Then let all be careful not to neglect it." And the nature, when we look at this, the nature of the divine invitation is it's a limited time offer. And I will say that our sin is dirty and hell is forever and hot. And the offer that we have on the table for this divine invitation is a limited one. Because the moment that we die, there is no second chance. And that's something that all of us should consider, the brevity of life. There's many passages in Proverbs that talk about wisdom and considering the days of men, the shortness of breath that we have. And so this call for to heed the divine invitation is an important one, and one that we shouldn't ignore. And that leads me to the seriousness of the invitation. In verses 8 through 9, I love this passage. It's, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you really approach the gospel from a worldly perspective, it doesn't make sense. Because our world is telling us you have to earn your salvation. And nothing is ever free. And you have to find some way to contribute something to your own salvation. I was talking with a friend that I was sharing the gospel with a while ago. And he told me, "I just don't get it. I just don't see how you cannot contribute anything." And really, we see that, and it's not a humble approach, it's a prideful approach. Thinking that we in our fallen state would have something to offer a perfectly holy God that would say, "Okay, yeah, you're in. You have salvation." Listen, if we could take credit for 1% of our salvation, we would do it. We would highlight our own achievement. It's really, in all honesty, salvation is 100% Jesus. And the only thing we bring to the table when it comes to our salvation is sin itself. That's what we can offer, our sin itself. So culture tells us that we have to do something to achieve or earn salvation. And the outcome of anything is but surety. Think of a lot of the world religions is talking, emphasize the sense of what man has to do. where the gospel says what Christ has already done. As we look all throughout Scripture, how many narratives do you see in which men and women trusted God to fulfill his promises without necessarily understanding the how? God was faithful in bringing about the fulfillment of those promises. God will not change, but continue to fulfill every promise that he has made to us. And that really speaks to the state of the Christian, where how many times throughout life do we come into situations where we say, God, I don't understand how this can lead for good. And it's in those times that I would encourage every one of us, a super important thing is if you are struggling with finding security in the promises of God, I want you to open the scriptures and start reading and really notice the places where God gives a description of who he is. One of the most important things you can do if you're struggling with confidence in the promises of God is start looking at the attributes, character, and nature of who God is. And as we learn more and more about him and grow in our understanding of him, our confidence level grows because we know the God who has made the promises, and we find that he is the refuge that we have run to. And ultimately, our salvation, we're not putting 10% of our eggs in the basket of self and 90% in Jesus. We're putting all our eggs in Jesus' basket. And so know the Savior who has saved you. Understand who he is and what he has said about himself in his word. And as we do that, our struggle with doubt of salvation, assurance of salvation, will go from being placed upon our own selves and our actions and our fallings and weaknesses to the perfect righteousness of Christ, where we can trust in what he has done. Man, talking about assurance, that leaves a burden that rolls off of you when you no longer base your salvation on what you have done day to day and how many times you failed, to now where you're trusting in all the work already done by Jesus. There lies your assurance. Wow. Okay, this, man, I didn't mean to do that. This next one, I have to provide some clarification. As I was reading some commentary on this next verse, I came across a word that when I initially read it, I was like, what? I have no idea what that is. And it caused me to pause and look into the definition of this word. Now, it's a $1,000 word, and I'm going to put it up here, but the purpose of putting this word up here is not for you to expand your vocabulary and impress people, but it's to get you to consider the meaning of the word and the truth that it conveys about God's word. So I'm going to pitch it here, and I don't care if you don't ever remember the word again, but I want you to remember the meaning, because the meaning is what is important. Now, it's efficaciousness. And maybe some of you already know what that is, but I have no idea. I had to look it up. And I want to define what efficaciousness means. The power to produce a desired result. That's the important part. Not so much the word, but the meaning. The power to produce a desired result. Verses 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word go out from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Thank you, Preston. So the first part of that is an imagery of what God's word is doing. And then the second part comes out and states it very clearly. And this is such an important concept for the Christian to grasp. I want to talk about the power of God's word and the importance of never departing from the power or the authority of Scripture for an embrace of worldly wisdom. We see churches all throughout the U.S. today departing from the power of God, and the authority of Scripture, and they're embracing secondary authorities, or even not even secondary, far down the list, authority of culture, authority of self-experience. Well, here's what I've experienced to be true. How many times have you heard that? I think of another one is tradition. Well, we're doing this, or we're embracing this viewpoint because that's a viewpoint that we've always held as a church body. That could be one. Another one is feelings. Well, I just feel that that truth makes me uncomfortable. So I would rather have something that I base the authority on how I'm feeling. Watch out for that. It's dangerous. It leads to places that you don't want to go. The authority of Scripture should be the foundational truth. And I'll say this. You can look at the spiritual maturity of a church body or an individual and see where does their source of authority come from. If you want an immature Christian, you're going to get a response where your authority comes from personal experience, the cultural views, traditions, feelings. But one who is displaying maturity gets their authority from the Word of God. Super important. The same view of Scripture is held when we proclaim the gospel. And I want to talk about this. A lot of times, as evangelists, we can have the temptation to bear the weight of the response of the person that we're proclaiming truth to. And guess what? That's not our responsibility. God says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. We are called to be ready, each one of us. Can each one of us articulate what the gospel is, why we need saving, why we've fallen, what Jesus has done, how we're viewed in the eyes of God when God sees us? Does he see our sin for those who have trusted in Christ alone? No, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ when he sees us. And so, are we able to articulate that well? If we can't, we need to get to that point where we can. It's important. And when we do, we leave it at that. Don't take the burden of the person's response upon yourself. Because it's God's words, it's God's word, the power of God's word, that brings a person from death to life. And you see a very clear picture of that, of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And sometimes we get it in our mind that the way that we orate or the way we present an idea is going to convince someone to come from death to life. No, when those bones came to life, it was the power of God's word that made it happen. It wasn't Ezekiel's words, it was God's words spoken through his messenger. Okay, then last of all, I want to just touch on the second picture. Is a picture of world renewal and a lifting of the curse. Verses 12 through 13, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In these verses, we see a move from the individual renewal found in the first and second verse to a world renewal in which the curse of sin has been lifted, and the sinner, once separated from God, now dwells with him in an environment that has been transformed to reflect the nature of our renewed relationship with God, only made possible through the provision of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. If you will, this is the reestablishment of Eden. But guess what? It's a better Eden, a greater Eden. And that environment will be restored with the curse of sin removed. I think none of us will fully realize the impact of the curse of sin upon the environment that we're in. But it's going to be mind-blowing when that curse is removed. I love Revelation 21:3-4, which reads, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And I love one commentary that kind of closed up on this ending passage. And it says, the symbols of death and the curse are replaced by those of life. In the phrase, and it shall make a name for the Lord, which we find in the very last part of this chapter. When it says name, it sums up what is revealed about the divine nature. Now, conquerors in the ancient world were accustomed to set up memorials that would preserve their names and tell of their conquest. The transformed earth will be a memorial of God's victory, forever a sign of the power of the living God, a transformed earth, a transformed community, and a transformed humanity. And so in eternity, at the end of this proposal, we live in a world that will proclaim the glory of God. I think in the American culture, it's often hard to not try to want to insert us ourselves in Scripture every time. But the great story of salvation is really a great story of the glory and mercy and kindness and goodness of God. And we should remember that He's the point of the story. From Old Testament to New, it points to our Savior Jesus, in which all glory and credit go to Him. So I want you to think about this invitation. It challenged me. It challenged me on many different aspects and points to think about the story, how it all goes together, Old Testament and New Testament, the power of God's Word working in lives and hearts to change hearts and minds, transform people from spiritual death to spiritual life, and what the contents of this divine offer are incredibly, incredibly gracious, incredibly grand and extravagant, and incredibly kind. So be the person today who heeds this call, because it's a limited call, and it won't.